So we're in Mark chapter 11 today. Been into the Gospel of Mark. If you've been here for any time, you know we've been in a series looking at the Gospel of Mark and going into Easter. But if you're new, we're in Mark chapter 11. And Mark chapter 11 marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. We call it the Passion Week, the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And it began with, as we saw, arriving in at Bethany on a Saturday, staying with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And then on Sunday, traditionally, we call that the Palm Sunday, they make their way in. And then the next day, going back in on the second day of Monday, as we saw last week, where Jesus really cursed a fig tree and cleaned out the temple. And what we looked at was a tree with no fruit and a temple with no worship. And in verse 12, we shifted to the next day, which is the third day, which is the day that we're in. And a Tuesday, traditionally that it is. And as Jesus cursed the fig tree the day before, the next morning as they're headed back towards Jerusalem, Peter points out, well, Lord, that fig tree that you cursed is withered, it's died from the root. And we saw the story of the enacted parable of the fig tree with no fruit, and the fruitlessness of the people of Judaism in the temple there. And so I want to give you just a little reminder of where we're talking about, because I think it's important to see it. So here we are on this is the eastern wall, and so the west here is a little village of Bethany over the Mount of Olives, and this is probably where Jesus at Bethphage, means house of dates, probably where the fig tree was, and just a mile or so from Bethany, probably where the colt, the donkey and the colt were there, down through the Palm Sunday route to Garden of Gethsemane into the temple area here. And so during this whole week, of his last week, Jesus is in and out of Jerusalem from Bethany where he is staying. And so you kind of have some reference to go from there. Now, I want to show you this next, this little clearer picture of the Temple Mount itself. It's a massive area, about 36 acres. The large area is the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could go, the people, the nations. Only Jews could go further into the women's and the court and the men's court, into the Holy Temple area itself. This is where all we might say it's the combination of a state fair and a stock market exchange. It's loud, it's noisy, it's chaotic, it smells. People are being exploited. The house of prayers become a den of robbers, the Lord would say. And so this is all taking place primarily, I think, in this area here. And this is where Jesus cleansed the temple area there. So I'll give you one more shot of it here. This is the large area here, and probably most of that trading. So this is the colonnade area, Solomon's colonnade and the portico right here. This is probably where all the cleansing and this whole courtyard area, it's the size of 10 football fields, and Jesus cleared it out there, where we're going to find that he's back, probably in this area, walking through the colonnade area where he cleansed the day before, and the teaching and all that's taking place right here, to give you some perspective. And so there's a really good model there at the Israeli Museum that gives you a visual. And so the Kidron Valley, this is the court of the Gentiles in that area there, surrounding the temple area there. So most likely this is where all this is we're talking about today in Mark 11 is taking place. And this is the picture that reminds you of what it looks like today at the Temple Mount. If you go there, an iconic picture and image is of the Dome of the Rock, which is a holy shrine of Islam. And many expect that the future temple will be built in this place. And that this is, so it's this area here. It's the 35 acres. Herod the Great built the platform, then built the great temple that was later destroyed in AD 70. But just imagine, we're reading and talking today. This is the area that we're most likely talking about, where we find Jesus in this area today coming back. And you know, when they start that day on Tuesday, most likely, they're going past that fig tree that Jesus really gives them two prayer principles or two prayer parameters that I want to remind you about in verses, really the last part of verses 12 through 25, and that is that when you pray and you have mountains to move in prayer, you must have faith in God, believing and speaking and asking. And just remember, it's faith in God, and the object of the faith is what is important. But along with that, you must forgive others. And so our vertical relationship and the power of prayer can be hindered if our horizontal relationships are not what they should be, and we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. And so that takes us right now to verse 27. And it is the next day we begin to see that they started out on in the morning on that day of verse 20. So we're the same day, same morning. And so it's Tuesday morning. And in my Bible has a subtitle, and most Bibles will have subdivisions in title and not just the chapters, but paragraphs and sections of scripture will be themed, and they'll have a subtitle. And I think all of you know those subtitles and those paragraph divisions, for example, those weren't part of the Bible. Now, that just Bible, you might say, publishers, editors place that text in there. And I just noticed that, you know, they're very helpful. The one in my Bible that I'm preaching from the NIV, this is the subtitle. It says, I think, The Authority of Jesus Questioned. And so I know this is what's getting ready to happen. That's a great sermon title. It's not the one I used today, but it would be a very adequate description and sermon title. The Authority of Jesus is Questioned. So let's just pick it up in verse 27, continuing on to Jerusalem after finishing up the teaching about the cursed fig tree, the principles on prayer. It says they arrived again in Jerusalem, making their way over the Mount of Olives. Now they come to Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, so they're in the temple courts, you see where he's walking there, the chief priest, teachers of the law, the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. And who gave you the authority to do this? Well, Jesus replied, Well, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from human origin? Tell me. A very rabbinical Jewish way, style of teaching, answering a question with a question. You want to know the answer to that question? Answer this question, I'll tell you. Well, we read in verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, and he's going to ask, well, then why don't you believe him? If we say of human origin, it's almost like they can't finish the thought, because if they say from human origin, parenthetically, we're told they feared the people, for everyone held that John the Baptist, was really a prophet. And so they're reduced to answering Jesus in verse 33. We don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now we're coming really to the apex of what has really been building right from the earliest pages in the earliest chapters, the Gospel of Mark, going all the way back to the beginning. You know, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees had begun to plot with the Herodians how they could kill Jesus. And then you read in verse 18 of chapter 11 that they're so upset that the chief priests and the teachers of law began looking for ways they could hire people, they could find someone to destroy Jesus, to kill Jesus. And so they've constantly been wanting to kill Jesus. And you could probably tell pretty quickly, this is a passage that deals with authority. You know, I think I circled authority about four times in these few verses that we read. So obviously, it's dealing with authority, and more specifically, the struggle with authority. And the truth is, all of us know that human struggle that we have with authority. You know, nobody really likes somebody telling them what to do. And that's really the struggle that we have with authority. And so, you know, as a pastor, you know, I officiate and perform weddings. And there comes the point in a wedding ceremony when, you know, we've been through the whole wedding ceremony, we're almost done. And the last thing to be done is what's called a pronouncement. And so you have a bride and you have a groom that's standing there. The moment is almost here. And I'll say something sort of like this. I'll say something like, for as much as Jack and Jill have pledged their faith in and love to each other, and having sealed their marital vows by the giving and receiving of a ring, by the authority given me. And what I typically say, by the authority given me as a minister of the gospel, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You can kiss your bride. Now, implied within that authority is a second level of authority, because weddings still are considered, weddings are still part of, are a civil act, not just a church act. And so, as a minister of the gospel who has credentials in good standing with a recognized group and on record at the county courthouse, I also, some ministers say it, by the authority invested in me by the state of Oklahoma, I can pronounce you husband and wife. And so I have been given that authority to do that. And so that authority is given me. And so this is what authority is. Authority literally means the freedom to act. It means to have the right and the might to do anything. It's to possess the permission and the power to act upon something. And so this is the question. So these chief priests, these teachers of the law, these elders, which I'll tell you a little bit about this group, this delegation comes to Jesus, and he's recognized they know by the people as possessing authority, but they want to know, who gave you this authority to do what you just did primarily yesterday in running all these people out of the temple? And that's the question. So here is the sermon title. I don't know if you have your Bible app open. It's always there. But here's the sermon title. Is Jesus in charge of your life? Is Jesus in charge of your life? Or, you know, you just sum it down. Who's your boss? Who is your boss? And probably, you know, in our spirit, we think, well, nobody's my boss. You're not my boss. I know this, my kids, my kids say, you're not my boss. nobody, you know, ultimately think we have authority. And really, it's the question of authority that all of us have a source of authority in our lives. And we all do. That source of authority determines how we live, how we think, how we act. And it's just simply, you just say, you know, I live the way I live. I think the way that I think. I do the things that I do because. And however you say because, that is the authority in your life. All of us have authority in our life. And this is really the point of really what Jesus is getting to, and really the point of really of our relationship with Christ. And it's this, to follow Jesus, you must live under his authority. It's called Lord. It's called Lordship. He's your Lord and Savior. You must live under his authority, which means giving up your own autonomy. Now, autonomy is not a word I use in everyday language. I usually use it when I'm talking to someone about church, because we also often talk about that our church is an autonomous church. It means it's independent. It means to be self-governing. And so, or self-authoritative in some sense, is what autonomy means. And so we, in one sense, when we follow Christ, we live under his authority, we give up our authority. He becomes really the one that's our boss, in charge of us. And so what don't we do from this little story right here, that, well, it's a very powerful story from this Tuesday and the last week of Jesus' life, is a practical application. I think all of us probably have in one time or another bumped up against and maybe struggled with. And so I'm just going to call these three common reasons why people are not willing to follow Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a gospel conversation with someone, you've ever shared Christ with them, you know, you're even inviting them to church, and you just find they're just a little resistant, they don't, you might say, I wonder why they don't believe it. I wonder why they don't come. I think what we're going to discover here in a practical sense is what kept people from putting their faith and trust in Jesus then, even in this specific story, really are the same kind of reasons that people refuse and to reject him now. Nothing really changes, because it gets down to being the source of authority. So here's the first reason I think that people really reject Christ and don't come, is they do not want to submit to his authority. They really just do not want to submit to his authority. And so Jesus arrives back in Jerusalem after all that had taken place on the day before. And now they cleared out the money changers, cleared out those that are the sacrifices that are going on there. And really all business had stopped. And it says it's most likely a Tuesday. He's walking around in the temple courts. Luke tells us in the parallel passage in Luke 20 that he's walking around the temple courts and he's teaching the people and preaching the gospel. And so he arrives and immediately just goes about proclaiming the truth there in the temple courts, which probably had been centuries since it had really been proclaimed there. We can only imagine, but now Jesus has cleaned it out. He's taking center stage, and as a rabbi, he's walking around as rabbis would do. Crowds are following. He's teaching the people. He's preaching the gospel. He's probably talking about things like sin, righteousness, hopelessness of trying to get to God on your own merits. Talks about humility, I'm pretty sure, pride, humility, forgiveness of sin, taking up your cross. He's talking about God's great compassion and his love, you know, God's great compassionate and love of people and how we should love God and God's love for sinners and all that he is willing to do for sinners. He's somehow, God loves Jews, but God also loves Gentiles. He talks about eternal life. He's talking about this good news. And no doubt that is taking place right there. And then what happens is it probably is not going on long until the religious authorities show up. This is believed to be a delegation from what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 high-ranking officials who are Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, and others, but they are known as the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. And they deal with religious authority and political authority, and they show up. There are 7 members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus will be before them before the week is over, and the high priest rules over them. And so 71 sit in the Sanhedrin. Most likely this is a delegation that comes. They come with Jesus and they confront Jesus. They confront him with a question. Basically, what gives you the right to do what you are doing and saying? Specifically, by what authority did you clear out this temple and turn over the money changers? Where do you get the authority to do what you're doing and to say what you're saying? And they want to know. And I think it's been upsetting that economically to them. Basically, what they're asking them is, who gave you, by what authority do you do this? What are your credentials? You're not one of us. You didn't go to our rabbinical schools. We don't know what you are. What is your source of power that you do that? It's kind of interesting. They didn't ask him why. You know, why did you do that? Why did you come in here and just turn everything over and clear it all out and we lost all this money? I don't think they even care about why. They probably already know why. They just want to know, what gave you the right to do that? And obviously Jesus has the authority. They're just not willing to submit to it, because it has been apparent since Jesus publicly began his ministry that people from the north of the Galilee to the Judea and Jerusalem, they realize, wow, his teaching is different than everybody else's. Nobody teaches like he does. He teaches as one who has authority. It was a ring of authority. And he didn't quote anybody else. He just had this overwhelming presence of authority. They're not willing to admit that Jesus has authority that is over their authority. They don't want to give up their own authority, and they're not going to give Jesus authority. And he's the only authority worth submitting to. You know, I often heard people say, and you probably have too, when you talk to them about spiritual things, you talk to them about coming to Christ, that they will come so far, but usually those that pause and they stop, they usually say something like, well, I'm just not quite ready. And usually what it means, whatever they say, really what they're saying is, I'm not quite ready to give up my authority to submit to his authority. I still want to be in charge of my, there's things I still want to do, places I still want to go. I'm not quite willing to give up and submit and surrender to him. I'd rather the authority be myself rather than to be Jesus. And so that's where we find, like the Sanhedrin, people are unwilling to submit to his authority. That's one reason people reject and don't come to Christ. The second is they reject the evidence. They just are dishonest in one sense, or unwilling to accept what is evident before them. And so they confront Jesus. Now let me tell you, when they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? They not only want a specific answer, they expect an answer. They know the answer. They are certain that Jesus is going to say what they want him to say. So when you ask Jesus, by what authority did you do this, and are you doing these things, they expect him to say, and you know what it is. Well, I do this on the authority of God the Father. I'm the Son of God, the Son of David. God's my Father. I do it in the authority of God. That's exactly what they want him to say. Expect him to say it, because as soon as he says it, they're going to feign all kinds of you know, just a shock, and call him blasphemer. And they will take him then and under the charges of blaspheming and have him killed. Jesus doesn't answer that way. And so they're caught for a moment. They confront Jesus. Jesus counters, and he comes with a challenge to them. And so he says, you should answer one question for me, and I'll answer your question that you've given to me. And so this is just the question I want you to tell me, so I'll tell you the authority I'm under. Just John's baptism. This is John the Baptist. John's baptism. Was it from heaven, or was it from human origin? Tell me. This is a strong word. It starts with answer me and tell me. Okay, John's baptism. Heaven or human, tell me. They want the answer. Answer me. And they know that all of a sudden they've got a problem on their hands and a dilemma. They're on what is typically called the horns of a dilemma. And they know that they can't really now respond, because everyone understood and believed who John the Baptist was. He was the prophet that had come, broken the silence of 400 years between the Testaments. The one is the forerunner of the Messiah that's going to come. He is the one that pointed to Jesus on the banks of the Jordan River and said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal. He is the Messiah. And people believed John. He preached a baptism of repentance, and people were repented. And so they say, what about John? Heaven or human? And so it says they huddled up. This is an unholy huddle. They discuss among themselves. The word limits, they debated, they questioned, what they calculated. If we say heaven, which they knew to be true, what about John the Baptist? Then we're going to have to say we're going to have to believe Jesus. They're a package deal. Now, if we say human, well, the people are going to rise up. There's going to be a resurrection that takes place. And not only a resurrection, but it, literally, they know that their lives, the people will turn on them. And since John pointed to Jesus, if we affirm John, we're going to have to accept Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, we're going to have to reject John, and that's problems no matter what we do. And so they're not really seeking the truth. They just want Jesus done away with, because they come together. And so they both had a message of repentance. They both were bypassing the temple. They were bypassing them and the official religious authority. Jesus didn't have the human credentials that they expected and wanted him to have, but they had God. He had God's credentialing stamped on him, and it was with God's authority, and they still reject him. See, they don't care about the signs, the wonders, the blind that can see, the lame that can walk. They don't care about what Jesus is doing. They refuse to honestly examine the evidence for Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And the problem is, they really do not want to receive the truth. They want to hold on to their life. You know, I can't help but think a little bit about a story in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 16. You know the story that Jesus tells about a rich man in a blind beggar by the name of Lazarus. It's different than the Lazarus that we talk about in Bethany. Both of the blind beggar Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man is separated from God. He goes to what we would call hell. And we have a teaching from the words of Jesus about the eternal torment of hell, and the agony that is there. So the rich man just says, I have a family. I have five brothers. Please have Lazarus go tell my brothers they don't want to come here. And what Jesus tells us is the answer that's given back to him is that that's not going to happen because, they don't want to listen. They don't want to hear the truth, just like you didn't want to hear the truth. And it doesn't matter if we send the prophets and raise up the dead, they are belligerent unbelievers. And that's what you have happening. Sometimes people are just belligerent in their unbelief. I think the only way that's ever overcome is through love and prayer. And you just continue to love and to pray for them. But here you see some that just refuse in an honest way to accept what evidence you have and then on faith accept the Christ as who he is. They just refuse to believe the truth. That's a reason that people reject Christ. But here's the third common reason that people refuse to come to God is they fear people more than they fear God. They just fear people more than they fear God. The delegation discussed it among themselves, and we say heaven, this has happened. We say human, this is going to happen. So they just said, but Luke tells us in Luke 20, verse 6, the parallel passage, they discuss it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, well, he's going to ask us, why don't you believe him? Why don't you believe John the Baptist, which means you're going to believe in me? And if we say of human origin, Luke tells us exactly what they're thinking. All the people will stone us. They're afraid because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And ultimately now they are just reduced to the worst possible answer they could give. In all their pride and righteousness, they just say, we don't know. Sheepishly, and I can just imagine they suck off. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, here's the sad fact. They do know. They do know by what authority Jesus does that. They've seen the evidence of that. And they're afraid to speak the truth of what they really believe because of their fear of people. And this is what is really one of the dangerous part here. There is danger, spiritual danger, in becoming comfortable in rejecting Jesus. Danger in becoming comfortable with rejecting Jesus. Because as the more you reject Jesus, the more easily and comfortable you become with rejecting Jesus, no matter what evidence is given to you or what fears you may have, because if you recognize and receive the authority of Jesus is one thing, or are you going to reject the authority of Jesus? And they're not doing it. They don't want to give up their own authority, submit to him, even in the face of the evidence that's given to them, but they're afraid to speak honestly to Jesus about it because of the fears that they have. And the truth is, are they willing to trust Jesus? And really the question I'd have for all of us in light of that as we look at these scribes and these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin delegation is, we know kind of what's holding them back, but maybe what's holding you back? If you've never really given your life to Christ, surrendered to him, repented of your sins, and made him Lord of your life, I could just only ask, well, why? What is it that is keeping you from doing that? And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as you pray. And I want to pray for those that might be here that haven't done that. And maybe in this moment as we sing and worship in a moment, you want to pray a prayer of repentance or you want to come and visit with me, and I want to pray with you right here on how you can do that. But my guess is many of us in this room have people that we love, that we're praying for daily, that we try to share the gospel with, and for some reason they seem so hard. It's probably one of these reasons that they reject Jesus, not even want to give up authority in their own life. They're not seeing the truth, don't want to reject. They reject honestly the truth, or there's something that they fear they're going to have to give up. And I just want to pray as we lift up names praying for them today. Maybe somebody want to come and pray right here at the altars for something that you're earnestly praying for to come to know Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have and the good news of the gospel. And that ultimately you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords. And Father, I pray every one of us in here will come to the place in humble faith and submission. And you are our Lord and Savior, that no one would leave here without knowing you. But Father, we're lifting up not just dozens of names, but hundreds of names, even in this moment, of children, of parents, of friends, family, schoolmates, co-workers, neighbors. But Father, we're praying that they'd come to you and submit their life to you and be saved forever in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.